The Redeemer Small Group Ministry presents the Reverend Dr. Timothy Smith speaking on the Lenten series, What Good is God? In session one, he discusses, Where is God when we experience tragedy? It was recorded on March 9, 2011 in Rudisill Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown, Atlanta, Georgia.
This is about the most serious issue that one could address. What's addressed in this book, What Good is God? Where is God? Amid tragedy, unspeakable acts, oppression of God's precious children. It is a huge reality, and I don't plan to go through the Yancey book and teach you the Yancey book. The way that Yancey writes is very straightforward sort of narrative. It is the narrative style, and I think it's very helpful. And what you get here is a compilation of the talks that he did to address various tragedies and situations of oppression and change. And I think they speak for themselves, and I hope that you have affiliated with a small group or will be able to, on the blog, talk with some people about this book. But what I have picked up are what I think are the central themes of each of the chapters. And I want to use this as a supplement to your small groups and the book itself, rather than insult your intelligence. I will refer to it a few times when I think he makes a point that is helpful or maybe with which I take some issue. So tonight, we'll talk about tragedy and that very basic question, where is God in the midst of tragedy? And that's where the question really comes, is in the middle of things that are difficult. We don't ask that question, for the most part, when things are going well. Although, actually, Yancey, I think, to his credit, does ask that question in the second chapter, the one we'll look at next week. Where is God when things are going well? And basically the answer, the same place, except we're not paying any attention when things are going well because we're kind of lulled ourselves into a sleep thinking that we've got it all on our own. So would you pray with me? Gracious God, help us in the midst of things we cannot understand, still to believe and trust in the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection to life everlasting. Open our hearts, our minds, enlighten us, accompany us through the struggle. We pray in the name of Christ, the suffering one. Amen. The handout that Karen gave you is a bit of a synopsis, a one-page synopsis of a semester-long class that I took as a senior at the Lutheran Seminary at Gettysburg. I suppose that would have been in the spring of 1986. And the name of the course was Sin, Evil, and Suffering. It is the issue that has plagued philosophers and certainly theologians of all flavors down through the ages. And this was the popular book that was a bestseller kind of a book when bad things happen to good people. We don't like it, right? Like Job, for instance, in the Bible. Rabbi Kushner, this is kind of a landmark book of, what, the 80s or so. And I'll speak to it a little bit more just because, has anybody read this, When Bad Things Happen to Good People? A lot of people probably have. Another book that is rather foundational in popular literature, I'm not talking about classical or heavy-duty theology right now, although certainly these guys are no slouches, but Leslie Weatherhead, The Will of God. Because when the why question surfaces, and that is the question that surfaces, is it not? When something terrible happens, the why question surfaces, what are we going to do? Well, most people will tell you, most faithful people will tell you, even amid tragic circumstances, well, we just don't understand these things, but I guess it was the will of God. And you know, that has its own set of, at least to me, and some of what I share no doubt will have to be just personal reflection. I can't abide that God who maybe willed that somebody fly into the World Trade Center to bring about some good purpose even. I identify a little bit more with the main character, Ivan or Ivan, we would say in English, in The Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky. It's a book about theodicy. It's a novel about theodicy. It's a book about what happens to in the world, what unspeakable things happen. And in fact, Ivan, who is talking to his brother, the priest, and protesting about the existence of God and belief in any sort of a God, especially as these horsemen come raiding this village and they yank the women by the hair, drag them out into the open, and they take the pregnant ones and with their bayonets split open their bellies and yank the baby unborn out of the womb and cut the umbilical cord and throw the baby up into the air and catch it on their bayonet. And having witnessed that, Ivan says, I don't care what the reason might be. Any God who allows that to happen, I'm not talking about causing, any God who allows that to happen, I've got no use for. So either there's not a God, which might be one way to solve why these bad things happen, or there's a God who cares about us, but can't do anything about it, just lets it happen. Or there's a God who's just not a very good being. That's the ancient theodicy question formed by the brothers Karamazov. Weatherhead, in World War II, basically is saying that just because something happens doesn't mean it's the will of God. Just because something is the way that it is doesn't mean that it's the will of God. Which makes life a little bit interesting in terms of some of the even more recent arguments within the life of the church. The sexual orientation argument, for one thing. I have essentially kind of played my cards where I am in that whole issue of where the ELCA stands, but one thing that I'm very clear about from a theological point of view is that when people say, well, it's got to be God's will because people are born that way, the nature-nurture kind of argument, I think that has nothing to do with it. I mean, if somebody's born with one leg, was that God's will? I mean, if somebody's born with an extra X chromosome and is a super male and extremely aggressive and murderous, and does that mean God wanted that person to be that way? So I would come at sort of sexual orientation issues from another place because just because it is, in my opinion, and this is having read quite a bit and struggled quite a bit on a very gut level, doesn't mean that God intends it to be this way. I think, why is it so important for us? Because, I'm touching on some deep, deep things. This is hard. This is hard, hard stuff to talk about. What is it we're concerned with preserving when we say, well, it was God's will? We don't understand. We don't like it. But there's got to be a reason for it, and the reason that God knows is a good thing. Now, whether you believe that or not, why would people say that so much? What would be preserved? Why would it be so important to say that God wanted this to happen? God wanted the World Trade Center to look. God wanted the young man to run around on the Virginia Tech campus.
It would mean that you didn't have to do any more discovery.
Okay, so you don't have to struggle anymore if you say, well, God knows and I don't know. It's one thing to say God knows. It's another thing to say God wanted it to happen. God willed it to happen. It was God's will. I think the question is the ancient question of the Hebrew people that they struggled with down through the ages, the one where Luther and Zwingli and Calvin finally diverged. It has to do with the absolute sovereignty of God. God is in charge. And if anything happens, finally, as distasteful, as wretched as it might be to us, what we must preserve at all costs is that God is in charge. And if something happens that we don't understand, we take comfort on some level of saying, well, God, it was God's will. And perhaps, who am I to say? I mean, I don't to discern the will of God. I can't tell you with absolute certainty the will of God, but I can tell you my struggles with it and the church's struggles with it down through the ages. And Yancey's trying to make some sense as he addresses all of these students at Virginia Tech after the massacre there. He was invited to speak, of course, and address the why questions and so on. I was invited to speak at Appalachian State University after the day after the towers were attacked in 2001. You know, the 10th anniversary is coming up this year, September 11th, and it's on a Sunday. So we will somehow, some way, be focusing pretty strongly on that issue even after Lent as we celebrate those lives and comfort one another in that pain. But within, you know, within those addressing of those students, it's kind of interesting because the chancellor actually called me and he said, "We've got a psychiatrist coming in, we've got a university official coming in, and we want you, Pastor Tim, to represent the religious community." And so I said, "Okay, this is a state function at a state university. What am I able to say about the religious community?" And he says, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "You know exactly what I mean. May I pray?" And he said, "No." "May I say Jesus?" "No." "May I say God?" "Okay." Well, that's good, because most religious communities probably would. They wouldn't necessarily say Jesus. But, you know, so your hands are kind of tied. It was interesting. The evangelical community in Boone at the university, the very next day, or 2 days later, had letters to the editor in there. There were two of them. One of them from the evangelical community was, "What an incredible opportunity I had lost, because I didn't have an altar call and say, look, get down on your knees and turn to God, because you don't know what's going to happen now and what happened to these people and who knows if they were saved when these planes hit the tower." And, you know, this representative of the religious community blew his opportunity to save the world for Jesus in the midst of this tragedy. Of course, they didn't know I wasn't allowed to say it, and even if I was, I wouldn't have had an altar call. But then some of the president of the pagan club at Appalachian State University, which was officially part of the religious organizations on campus, and so had a letter to the editor in there about how we were shoving religion down their throat by inviting me to speak. So you had both of these things happening at the same time. And so I imagine that Yancey dealt with some of the same issues at Virginia Tech. But if you read what he's doing here, he doesn't have an altar call either. I think he is an evangelical, so-called, and I think he does a really good job of addressing some of these questions in a sensitive sort of a way. The sovereignty of God, such a key thing that we feel like we must preserve at all costs. And I guess the ultimate preservation of the sovereignty of God comes to us from the Calvinist tradition. Do you know the Calvinist tradition? The Calvinist tradition, you know, predestination, you know, we talk about that whole idea. Predestination is all about the sovereignty of God. That God chooses some to be saved, the elect. All classical theologians, all times and places, at least up through the 18th century, really were, or probably the 19th century, were predestinarians. I mean, there was no such thing as otherwise. What Calvin was, on the other hand, though, he was a double predestinarian. And he went one step further, right? Not only are some chosen by God before the foundations of the world to be born so that they might be saved, but God also, very specifically before the foundation of the world, kind of sat around and said, well, I don't know. I think let's give this soul to somebody named Renata, who will live in the 20th and the 21st centuries, and let's just go ahead and damn her soul to hell before she ever even gets born. That sounds really strange, doesn't it? But what it preserves is that God is completely in charge, right? Sovereignty of God, it's a huge deal. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is benevolent or good, as you see on the sheet that I gave out. Sin, evil, suffering, and tragedy are real and powerful. I don't think any of us could really debate any of those statements in this particular system. There are three traditional ways that Christians have dealt with this dilemma. I've mentioned one of them already. God is, in fact, all-powerful, but not good. Dostoevsky tends to say that in Brothers Karamazov at certain points. God is good, but God is not all-powerful. That's what Kushner finally says because of the issue of free will, and free will down through the ages it just makes my head hurt to think about trying to boil this down into 45 minutes to talk about theodicy. Free will, causality, foreknowledge, do all of those things equal the same thing? If God knows something in advance, does that equal that God caused it to happen because God could have intervened and made it not happen? I have to tell you, I mean, when I sit down not in some teaching atmosphere, but in a deep, deep brokenness of an individual, somebody who's been sexually abused by a family member, for instance, when they're 8 years old. I mean, you know, the question that they want to ask me is, where was God when that was happening? Where was God? And if God was around and accompanying me in the suffering, you know, which is sort of the Christian response, why didn't he stop it? Why didn't he make it stop? You know? Tough stuff. Really hard stuff. The other possibility is denying the existence of evil altogether. It's only an illusion. What you see and what you perceive as bad, and what you perceive as evil, might, in fact, in the moment be evil, might in that instant be evil, but in the big picture of the world and of life, it's not ultimately evil. It ultimately brings about a good. So God's discerning of good and love is different than what we're able to perceive. Now, it's not just theologians, since scriptures have been around for a while, who have come out with that, but the scripture writers themselves. I mean, when we're trying to discern the will of God, I mean, we've heard of Job before, right? We've read the prophet Isaiah many times, who says, his ways are higher than my ways, his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. All of these things that biblical writers tend to say as well. Yancey says, early on, in his address to the Virginia Tech students, that we can't help but ask why. What he doesn't really say, yes he does, but he's not terribly explicit about it, is that this why question echoes down through the scriptures and even into the person and the being of the Christ himself. What does Jesus say on the cross? Why? Why? And what does Job say? Finally, Job isn't going to question God after all these things have happened. I mean, whether there was a real Job or whether it was a story that somebody wrote about why bad things happen to good people, I mean, Job was about as good as you can get. Why? Finally his friends convince him, look, you've got to go duke it out with this God. You got to at least understand what's happening. And finally Job asks, right? And what does God say? One of the most unsatisfying and I would even say disturbing portions of all of Scripture, in my opinion. Because God not only fails to answer this terrible silence of God, God mocks Job. It's terrible sarcasm going on. Oh, you, wait a minute, let me get this right. You, Mr. Job, you want to know why you're suffering. Am I right? Job's like, yeah, that's it. pretty much. I just want to know why, because this is pretty bad. And I was pretty good. I kind of thought I was doing what you wanted me to do. So yes, why? Paraphrasing, of course. And God says, well, I'll tell you why after you tell me where you were when I sprinkled the stars across the sky and raised up the mountains and hollowed out the valleys, put the rivers and the oceans in their place, walled them in. Because if you can remind me, I don't seem to recall needing your advice and your opinion when I was doing that. But since you want to know the great mysteries of the universe, just remind me where you were, and then I'll tell you why this all happened. Terribly unsatisfying. I think even frustrating and disturbing. But the answer of the Hebrew folks that they decided to put into their canon of Scripture to why do bad things happen to good people? And God's answer is, I'm not going to tell you. This is, now I'm going to really jump and get obscure, but as Yoda says to Luke Skywalker in the Star Wars trilogy when he's training him to be a Jedi, and finally Luke asks the why question about the dark side, and it's the only time, at least in that first three that came out, it's the only time Yoda just kind of goes ballistic. And he says, there is no why. There is no why. Why is not most profound. We want to know why. But if you think of the Hebrew Scriptures a bit more, let's think about how the Hebrew Scriptures start. Because see, here's the deal, especially in a philosophical system, well, a mathematical system or a scientific system, a theological system, where you start with your foundational principles determines where you're going to end up. Theologically, biblically speaking, when we start with the assumption that answers are foundational to human existence, we're going to end up in a certain place. It was the debate in the first and second centuries of Christianity, the sort of orthodox Christianity versus Gnosticism, which had to do with knowledge and answers and all kinds of other things, these philosophical systems. The Hebrew folks, in the creation story itself, there was a tree in the garden they weren't supposed to eat off of. Remember? What was that tree? It was the knowledge of all good and evil. And that's the one thing they're supposed to leave alone. It's not for them to know the knowledge of all good and evil. The Hebrew Scriptures tell us from the very beginning that it is not, in fact, answers that are foundational to human existence. And the Genesis story that you learned if you went to Sunday school as a small child or Bible school, those stories that you had your little flannel board diorama, you know, and whatever else you did, back in the day when we didn't have, you know, all the technology, we heard early on this ancient affirmation that the Hebrew folks, as they put their Torah together, put this right up front. And you see, one of the differences between the Hebrews and virtually every other religion that was around in their ancient Near Eastern day, besides the fact of there being monotheistic, one God, that was huge, was that they did not derive their existence and their understanding of who they were from a creation narrative. Everybody else, when you ask who God is, God's the one who made all this stuff. You know, and it was usually a male and a female god, and it had something to do with a fertility cult, like Marduk and Tiamat in Babylon, or Isis and Osiris in where Egypt, and so you had this whole kind of a thing. It's all about creation, the creator god, the deistic sort of a god. But the Hebrews were different. God was the deliverer, the one who ransoms, the one who saves. The foundational text of the Old Testament is the Exodus narrative. And a strong argument could be made that the Genesis narrative is this long and interesting story that tells us really how did Israel get to Egypt? Because the real narrative is how did God rescue us? For a Hebrew person, who is God? God is whoever rescued us from Egypt. I didn't make that up, because as soon as God pulls Moses up on the mountain, God defines God's self. What is the first commandment? It is not merely, you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who led you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. This is a God of deliverance, not a God merely of creation. And in the New Testament, God is whoever raises Jesus from the dead. Primarily. For the Hebrew folks, then you go back in and you say, well, sure, yes, well, this same God had to be the one who called all things into being. Those texts very likely are later written texts. The most ancient texts were probably ones that were told around campfires about the Exodus. This certain kind of Genesis narrative. Because, really, second half of Genesis is really about, you get Abraham, and what's that all about? Abraham's descendants, and then you get the wonderful Joseph narrative, and how does Israel get to Egypt? And it's long. It's a long story. It's a great story. But what does it accomplish? It gets Israel to Egypt. And then God's act is getting Israel out. The two trees in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree in the garden, is there to say knowledge is not the foundation of human existence. And Genesis makes another point that I think is key to theodicy. What is foundational to human existence? Relationship. Relationship. It sounds simple and hokey, but it is what it's about, folks. Relationship. Why does God create human beings? Genesis tells us. Because God has this wonderful creation, but there's nobody really that God can relate to. God, from Genesis terms, has a need to be in relationship as well. God, the way Genesis talks at the beginning, is relational in God's very self. When God decides to make human beings, what does it say? Let us make humankind in our image. There is plural in Hebrew, and it is plural there. Who's God talking with? The heavenly host, And when God finally does make this being in the image of God, the man, unlike everything else in creation that was tov in Hebrew, good, very good, this man's not good. Why? Not yet. It says it very clear. I think I heard somebody say it. It says it as clear as anything in Genesis. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. It's not about sex, people. I mean, sex, part of that whole relational gift that God gives us, but it's about being together in community. It's about being in relationship with God and with one another. That's what that Genesis narrative is about. That is what is foundational, not the tree in the garden. And what the serpent wants you to think, what wants me to think, is that answers are key. Because if I don't have the answers, then I can dismiss God or define God on my own terms or whatever else. The key is relationship or presence, with an E-N-C-E on the end, not E-N-T-S. Although those are nice too. Yancey says in his book that there is no answer to the why question. I think that he's right. I also want to just add to that, that the why question presumes that answers are foundational. And I am virtually certain that they are not. Because see, here's the deal. What if I happen to know the answer to the why question sometimes? Do you really think it's going to make it okay if I can tell you if you had a son who was a firefighter on 9/11, or if you had a daughter who was just going about her business and getting ready for finals, and some guy just up and shot her at Virginia Tech? Do you think you're going to care if I can tell you with certainty why God did that? I don't think so. I think it's a myth. It is a myth, and the Hebrew people put it right as a myth at the very beginning of their creation narrative. We need knowledge. Knowledge is wonderful. It accomplishes all kinds of great things, but it is not the foundational principle of our existence. But relationship is... I don't want to belabor this, but for me, this is the only way I can deal with this, because I have to tell you, half the time I wear this funny shirt, I hate it, because I think people think that they can come and ask me why these things happen and I'm going to tell them. And not only that, but then after I tell them, it's going to be okay now. And it doesn't work like that. Dave, you heard me say the other day in the men's Bible study, let's get really elementary here. Let's think about the child who has a horrible nightmare in the middle of the night and just screams and is trembling, okay? And the parents rush in there to that child, and that child describes whatever the horror that has happened in that dream has been, and that horror is real to that child because, I mean, I have dreams now that are so real that I'm either shaking or sweating or whatever when I wake up sometimes. But as a child, you know, not being able really to discern any difference between the dream world and the real world, if there is a huge difference. You know, can you imagine a father going in and saying to that four-year-old, "Oh, well, first of all, it has been definitively proven that monsters do not, in fact, exist. So fear not, little one, because Daddy's here to tell you that that's not real. There are no monsters under your bed. Look, I'll show you. I've done that one, but it doesn't work. Let's go look at, well, but in the closet. Well, let's look in it. See, there's nobody in there. Well, they disappear when dads look. They've got it all figured out. The monster is real, okay, as far as they're concerned. What does a loving parent do rather than try to explain it all in the moment? Now, you might try to explain it later on when it's not at the crisis, but when it's in the crisis, a loving parent goes in and picks that child up and squeezes that child and holds that child and rocks that child and says, "Daddy's here, Mama's here, it's okay, Daddy's here." What is it foundationally that child needs? Presence. Presence, not answers. Now, the answers, they're interesting, they're important. The child needs answers. And so, I mean, needs presence rather than the answers. To know that she's not alone, that he's not alone. Yancey says, "Where there is suffering, there is Messiah." If you've ever read Night by Elie Wiesel, I think at that point he was at the Buchenwald concentration camp where our daughter Ruth was 2 days ago with the campus ministry group from Chapel Hill. But they were forced, this was a foundational faith nullifying event for Wiesel, as he described an 11-year-old who was hanged in front of the whole camp, a little boy. I mean, he was a little boy. He wasn't an adolescent even. Kind of a cherub-faced little boy, he said. And everybody had to watch. And he didn't die for 45 minutes. He just kind of flailed around because he wasn't heavy enough to suffocate or break his neck. And so he just flailed around for about 45 minutes. And they had to watch till he died. And in writing about that later on in that book called Night, Wiesel says, he heard an elderly man say from the crowd, "Where is God now?" And then he heard another elderly man say, there is God hanging on the gallows. Well, does that mean God is dying, God is gone, God is dead, or does it mean that God is present with us in the suffering? But certainly, though these were Jewish folk who were making this observation that God was in the suffering, Messiah was in the suffering, or at least God was, that certainly opens the door to a Christian understanding that Yancey points to at Virginia Tech, and that is that God is one who accompanies us in suffering. If you have a Bible, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament in that regard is Isaiah 43. You know, this whole second section of Isaiah that begins with chapter 40, after Isaiah has been pronouncing God's going to get you, God's going to get you, God's going to get you, and then God gets them, or as they understand it, takes them away into exile. And the Hebrews, I think, had no question whatsoever. If we end up in exile, it's because God wanted us there. It's because we weren't faithful. If we're blind, it's because either we or our parents sinned. And that's just the way it works in the Hebrew construction. But then you get the comforting passages, so much of what's in Handel's Messiah. But in Isaiah 43, this word of comfort that comes to the exiles who've had their king, their land, their descendants, everything taken away. Now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have what? Redeemed you. That's our name, folks. Let's talk about it a little bit. I have redeemed you. And that's what Yancey says here. Yancey, really his big addressing of that is that suffering, tragedy, there's no answer to them, but we do know that God redeems them. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now, did he say, I'm going to give you your king back, your temple back, your city back? Oh, he didn't say that at all. What did he say? You're mine. Presence, right? Relationship. When you pass through the waters... Now, see, here's where the prosperity gospel just completely falls flat on its face. And I'm being recorded, so I'm not going to say what I'm thinking. And I'm not going to call names. But it really does fall flat on its face in the suffering and in the tragedy. When it says, accept Jesus into your heart, everything is peachy, everything is wonderful, everything is great. It's a huge problem because what when something terrible happens? It means something terrible happens to Gene. It's because he wasn't faithful enough. He wasn't good enough. See, the flip side of it is, if God's going to bless you when you're faithful and good enough, then when you're not doing well physically, financially, emotionally, whatever it might be, then God must have deemed you unfaithful. When you pass through the waters, as if to say, you will pass through the waters. You know, the waters for Hebrew people is where the demons dwelled. They were not seafaring people. And they were on the coast. Did you ever make a note of that? They did not go in the water. I mean, that's where evil was in the water. But you're going to go through the waters. And what's the solution to that? Or at least the promise. When you pass through the waters, not if... I will be with you. Oh, big whoop. I get to suffer and go through all this awful stuff and God's going to go through it with me. Why don't you just make it not happen? Well, that's the huge question, isn't it? Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, does it say if? You will not be consumed. The flame shall not consume you. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Savior. Not creator, savior, deliverer, right? I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia, Seba in exchange for you. And why? Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I say that's top 10. That's top 3 in my book. Somebody looks us right in the eye as part of church and essentially says, thank you for coming this evening. You're going to die. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And in the middle of that is a cross that has not the triumphant Jesus, right? But the suffering Jesus. And it's, and folks, here's the thing. It's the best that we get. And as long as we insist on answers, if answers are foundational, we're going to spin on this or we're going to walk away from faith, I think. But if somehow, you know, it's not all about reason, and I love what I've noted on here that Martin Luther says about reason. Luther, in dealing with Erasmus and others, said, reason is the devil's whore. That's what he said. You know why? Because reason will go with anybody and do about anything. And so he called it the devil's whore. He said, it has to be reason with faith. Reason with faith. You can get in trouble if you don't reason at all. You can get in big trouble if it's only reason, because answers are not foundational to human existence. And if we think that they are, not only the church and the faith, but I think culture and society are bound to be doomed. That's just my own opinion. Presence is fundamental. We will next week be looking at the chapter, although we're not going to talk about it very explicitly, as I didn't this evening, about China and, you know, where is God when things are going well in our lives. If I've stirred up some deep personal things for you or questions for you, you're welcome to call me or email me. I surely hope that I haven't, but I think I know better. But please understand in advance that I love you enough to be honest with you. And if you ask me something about God and why, I'm probably going to tell you I don't know. But we're here together, and that's why we need each other. Like, profoundly. Profoundly. We don't think we do most of the time, and we pride ourselves on individualism, but we need each other more than we think we do. I'm certain of it. Community.